Anybody here tonight who is not having struggles, trials, or temptations? Can I see your hand? Okay, good. You're all at the right place. Debbie, you may be here by accident. The rest of us are here because God is seeking to minister to us in our affliction by teaching us through this book of Job those things that are true of Him and those things that are true for us. Does anybody have a watch before I start? Because, you know, my watch broke. Right. I'd hate to go like to 10 or 11 because I, you know, got things to do. It was about 7 years ago today. It was a hot and windy day in Southern California. We were doing a show at Tomorrowland Terrace, and I'd been there for a year and a half or so. And the drummer and I were having one of our famous laughing fits. I don't know if you've ever been in a job where you did the same thing over and over and over till you began to just do it by rote. But once in a while, something would strike us funny and we would start laughing. Well, this particular day, we laughed for about 10 minutes of a 30-minute show. Tears were pouring down our faces. We weren't singing any of our parts. We were barely playing our parts. And I looked over at the keyboard player who was the leader of the group, and he wasn't laughing. Now, ordinarily in those situations, everybody thought it was funny if we thought it was funny, but this day I was the only one, and Jim, the drummer, that was really entertaining ourselves by being hysterical in the midst of what's supposed to be a show. As the stage descended there into the pit of Tomorrowland Terrace there in Disneyland, I saw the keyboard player kind of gesturing, let's go over here, and I knew that it wasn't going to be good. Now, Doug and I were good friends, and we'd had a lot in common, had a lot of fun over the years we worked together, but what I didn't know is that Doug had been building up some real resentments and some real hostilities toward me. And so as I prepared for the onslaught of, you better not laugh like that again, and all the bosses were out there and that stuff, he began to talk about all kinds of stuff that just totally blew my mind. Began to tell me I complained all the time, and I was late, and I was this, and I was that, and I was just completely blown away. I was destroyed. It was the last show of the day, so packed up my stuff, drove home from Anaheim to Santa Ana, and as I walked in the house, Pam could see that I was a little down, and she looked at me and said, what's the matter, hon? And I told her, wow, the most weird thing happened. And I started telling her the story. And as we got along into it, I came to the part of Doug's false accusations. Pam looked at me and said, well, all that's true. I think I began in a very mild and understand very mild way to understand what was going on with Job and his comforters. You see, Job told his friends, when someone's afflicted, kindness should be shown, even if he forsook the fear of the Almighty. For those of you who are with us for the first time tonight, we're studying a book that is about a man whom God said was just and blameless, upright. Satan had come before the Lord in the midst of the angels presenting themselves, and God had said, hey, have you checked out? Have you considered my servant Job? I mean, there is nobody like him anywhere. Satan began to make accusations against Job. He said, hey, listen, anyone who was as blessed as Job would certainly worship you, but if you were to take away his riches and his goods and the things that you've blessed him with, certainly he'd curse you to your face. Well, God took the hedge away, allowed Satan to get at Job, and in the midst of the trials, Job's testimony was, hey, the Lord gives, and the Lord, you know, takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we're told that in all these things, Job did not sin with his mouth. Then Satan made a second accusation. He said, hey, listen, understanding human nature, he said, maybe Job can deal with all this, but I tell you, you touch him personally, and he'll definitely curse you to his face, to your face. I mean, it's one thing to lose all that outer stuff, but maybe Job's in touch with the frailty and the shortness of life. Touch him. Allow me to touch him, and he'll curse you. And yet, Job refused to curse the Lord. Even when his wife suggested that course of action, joined with Satan and saying, why don't you just curse God and die? Job's response was, "You speak as the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So Job began to suffer. And Job, I believe, suffered as no man has ever suffered. And then he has these three friends who came to visit. Job's comforters, we call them. They sat for a whole week because his condition was so severe. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. They didn't know how to respond. They didn't know how to relate. They just never saw anything so horrible. And then they began to talk to him. And one by one, those comforters began to criticize, began to condemn, began to tell Job that the reason all this is going on is because you're just not right, Job. Because we all know God doesn't afflict the righteous. Tonight we look at Zophar, and he is the third of Job's three comforters. We find in this man zero compassion, just a bunch of dogmatic dribble. And you know, it's easy for me to look at a guy like this and say, man, how could he be like that? But when I examine my life and I look at the people that God puts into my life and I see the way I relate, and I see the judgments I make of others, I begin to see that I'm not all that different than Zophar, that I'm not all that different than Job's other comforters. It's real easy for me to look at somebody who's having financial problems and think, what's the matter with those people? Why don't they just work? Because I've never been out of work my whole life. I've always worked. And so I just think, well, if they would just get it together and work, certainly God would bless them. And God began to convict me in the study of this book that there is no difference. That when someone's down, what they need is encouragement. What they need is help. What they need is comfort. Not my philosophy, if you just do what I do, you'd be fine. And understand, I got my struggles too. Work just hasn't been one of them. What I want is what Job wanted for me. But then when it's you, watch out. I just might be Zophar or Bildad for you. Pray for me. Zophar the Namathite answered and said, "Should not the multitude of words be answered?" Now, Job had listened to his first friend and he'd kind of answered his accusations. His second friend had spoken and he'd answered his accusations. And now Zophar just can't take it anymore. And he says, "Listen, all this talk, should not the multitude of words be answered? And should a man full of talk be vindicated? Should your empty talk make men hold their peace? And when you mock, should no one rebuke you? For you have said, 'My doctrine is pure, and I am clean in your eyes.' But oh, that God would speak, and that he would open his lips against you, that he would show you the secrets of wisdom, that they would double your prudence. Know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves." Now, Zophar is doing something that is so easy for us to do, and that's to assume that what I believe has got to be true in this situation. My understanding of the scripture, my understanding of how God works, I've got him in a box here, and I know what he does, and I know how he thinks, and I know how he operates. And so he accuses Job of lying to man and mocking God. Job has done neither. He accuses him in verse 4 through 6 of self-righteousness. "Job, you're just so full of yourself. You're saying your doctrine is pure. You understand how God works. You're saying you're clean, morally pure. But oh, that God would speak." Now listen, God has spoken back in chapter 1, verse 8. Let's read it. I shared it with you already, but we're going to go over and over this part because we got to make sure we've got this down. "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil.'" God's testimony is that Job is right on. And not only has God spoken, God's going to speak again. Look over at chapter 38, verse 2. Because here he says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I'll question you, and you shall answer me." Then finally in chapter 42, verse 7, we find the Lord, after he had spoken to Job, said that his wrath was aroused against Eliphaz and his two friends, "For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." And so Zophar is making one of those judgments and one of those foolish assumptions that we so often make, that if God did speak in the midst of our arguments, that certainly he would be on our side. Have you ever thought that? You ever been in an argument with somebody and you thought, if only God were here, he'd settle this for sure? And the reality is, if God were there, he'd be rebuking at least one, and more often than not, both sides. For here he tells Job, "Job, you don't know what you're talking about." And he tells his friends, "You haven't spoken one thing that's right." At least some of what Job had to say was right. Now, one thing that Zophar says is true in general, true for you and I, but not necessarily true in Job's situation. And that's in verse 6. He says, "Listen, if God would speak, he'd show you the secrets of wisdom, and they would double your prudence. Know, therefore, that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves." What he's saying is, if God gave you what you deserved, you'd really be in trouble. And while that's true for us, because the wages of sin is death, and what sin deserves is separation from God forever. God has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. God has not repaid us according to what we've done. Not only has God been merciful, he's been gracious. Talk with my boys about mercy and grace, and they finally got it down. Mercy is when you don't get what you deserve. When you know that you've done wrong, and you know that you deserve punishment, and you don't get it. That's mercy. Now, grace, and I was talking with my younger son about this, and he was a little confused about it, but I like the way he said it in a sense. He said, grace is when you do bad and you get rewarded for it. And that's not exactly what I was trying to teach him. Grace is when you do bad and you get rewarded in spite of it. We got to get that part straight, right? It's not rewarded for doing wrong, but in spite of doing wrong. God not only overlooks our sin as he sees the blood of Christ covering it, but he rewards us in the midst of what we really are, in the midst of all the things we put him through. But the assumption here is that Job was suffering because of his sin. And he's saying, hey, if you really got what you deserve, you'd be getting a lot more than this. Well, what more could happen? I mean, you go back and read the first couple chapters. I don't know, what more could God do to the guy? It would have been merciful to kill him. He was suffering so badly. So we see the cold-heartedness, and I mean it. I know God is seeking to comfort those tonight who are hurting, and he's also seeking to convict those of us who are hard-hearted towards our brothers and sisters in the Lord. You know, God's trying to teach me about unconditional love, and he's teaching me the only way I can learn that lesson, and that is by showing me that he wants me to love people that abuse me, that blaspheme me, that slander me. Because it's so easy to love you guys, you know, you kind of like me, you act like you're friendly. You're not all that threatening, you know. You're supportive, you're encouraging. I try to be that to you. But you know, when people aren't that, that's when we get the real test. That's when we get to really look like Jesus. Because it's so easy to love people that love you. And it's so hard to love those who don't. But then he begins to talk about the Lord, and he says, can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? And the obvious answer to those questions are, no way. They're higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Now these things are true. God says his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways, his thoughts are higher than the heavens. They're beyond our finding out. And what is he telling Job? He says, Job, you're ignorant. You're a fool. Now, that may very well be true. But the guy who's saying, Job, you're ignorant, is just as ignorant or more ignorant than Job. In this situation, none of them knew what was really going on. All they could see was the circumstances. See, we have some insight they don't have into this situation. But you turn this around and put it into your daily trials, and you're in the same place that Job and his friends are, just groping in the dark, trying to figure it out. We have the advantage of reading the first chapters, knowing what was really passing, what was going on. Now he talks about God, and he talks about, first of all, his His omnipotence. And that just means that God can do whatever he wants. And we know that's true, right? We know that God is able to do whatever he decides. He's sovereign, and he's powerful enough to carry out his will. He says, if he passes by, speaking of God, imprisons and gathers to judgment, who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men, and he sees wickedness also. Now, you see, as he's trying to teach Job, and understand that's what he thinks he's doing, about the nature of God, he keeps getting these little digs in, right? It's one thing to say, hey, listen, whatever God does, God's going to do. That's true. But then this whole thing of, hey, he knows deceitful men, Job, and he sees wickedness. It's that subtleness that we're so fond of when we're hurting, when people say, yeah, well, we know what you've been up to. Will he not then consider it? For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. And you might spend some time meditating on that one later. Perhaps it has some relation to the concept of evolution. Not that it's justifying or saying it's real, but an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born to a man. If you would prepare your heart and stretch out your hands toward him, if iniquity were in your hand and you would put it far away, and would he not let wickedness dwell in your tents, and would not let wickedness dwell in your tents, then surely you could lift up your face without spot. Yes, you could be steadfast and not fear, because you would forget your misery and remember it as waters that have passed away, and your life would be brighter than noonday. Though you were dark, you would be like the morning, and you would be secure because there is hope. Yes, you would dig about you and take your rest in safety. You would lie down and no one would make you afraid. Many would court your favor, but the eyes of the wicked will fail, and they shall not escape in their hope, loss of life. You see, the scripture tells us to warn the unruly and to comfort the faint-hearted. And I believe our biggest problem is discerning the difference. Being able to tell who's in need of rebuke and who's in need of comfort. Who's in need of hearing the goodness and the grace of God. I found that so often people will pick out the part of a message that they like best. And the message may really address a serious problem in their life. And I understand that God's Word always does that. I never sit in my study that God doesn't speak to me. I don't hear voices, understand. I just read the Word and figure, hey, this is it. God's speaking to me. He wants me to obey this. He wants me to understand it. But as I sit in my study and the Holy Spirit illuminates the Word of God, I know that God is seeking to alter the course of my life, my thoughts, my actions, my activities, my everything. And so, it's important as we study through that we're seeking, what is God seeking to say to us? And that we are praying for a discerning heart, that we could comfort those who are really afflicted. And that as we're reading, we're not telling ourselves, hey, I really like that part about wives submit unto your husbands. That was like really good. You know, you could do a 45-minute study on husbands, love your wives, and just to balance it at the end and say, next week we'll talk about wives submit unto your husbands, and some guy will come up and say, yeah, that wives submit unto your husbands, that really hit me, you know? God really spoke to me on that one. My wife just ain't submissive. Do you know that submission is something that has to be voluntary? Do you understand that? There's no such thing as submission that isn't voluntary. There's only subjugation. If I can make you do something, I haven't got you to submit. I've only exercised authority over you, force. But submission is when people voluntarily do for someone else what's the best for the other. And so if we're going to grow, if we're going to grow up, we're going to be submitted to the authority of the Word of God. We're going to be studying the Word to find out, okay, God, what do you want me to do about it? Now, I'll tell you one thing. Not everybody's in Job's situation. As I jokingly ask, is there anybody here not troubled, not going through trials, not afflicted? We all know that this is a hard walk, and we're kidding ourselves if we say otherwise. It's a hard walk. Jesus said it'd be a narrow and difficult path that would lead to everlasting life, and few would find it. But not all our trouble is like Job's trouble. See, Job suffered because he was righteous, and we don't always suffer because we're righteous. And so we need to be able to know the difference. So if tonight we're the unruly. We need to take it to heart that God would have us repent. Perhaps there are some things that Zophar is saying to Job that God really wants to say to you or to me tonight, and we need to listen up. Perhaps you're faint-hearted. Perhaps you really haven't been walking away from the Lord, and you're just in a struggle because of your faithfulness. If that's the case, I know God wants to comfort you tonight. In either case, in 2 Chronicles 7:14, we have a verification of what we're reading here in Job. He's telling him, hey, listen, if you just pray and get things right, if you just pray and get things right, God would begin to bless you again, and all these things he listed would be yours. Well, in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. And my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers made in this place. Understand this. If you have been serving the Lord and Satan has come with his accusations, accusing you to yourself, accusing you to others, accusing you to God, and you begin to walk in unbelief, that sin of unbelief separates you just the same as if you had a sin of commission. You know, you could be out there doing any sin, and you're just as far from God. And so, if there's sin at all, he's saying, deal with it like this. Humble yourself. Confess it. Seek my face. Turn from your unbelief, your wicked ways, whatever it is. No, I'll hear from heaven. I'll forgive sin, and I'll heal your land. God's got a prescription, and he's wanting to deal with our hearts tonight. He's wanting to restore those of us who are straying. He's wanting to draw in those of us who are hurting. And then in chapter 12, Job begins to answer back. Seeing that Zophar demonstrates the way of the perverse man, the false prophet, he mixes truth and error. He says, hey, don't you know what God is like? And yet he's ignorant of the situation, and so he mixes in what he thinks the application would be. We find him speaking for God when God hasn't spoken. And that's a scary thing, okay? We're going to look at Job's response, but first before that, a couple things that Zophar did here. First, he mixed truth and error. He mixed truth about God with error about Job. He spoke for God when God hadn't spoken, and God says, woe to the one who says, thus saith the Lord, when I have not spoken. You know, James warns us about that, doesn't he? He says, don't let many of you become teachers, knowing we'll receive the stricter judgment. And I begin to slow down. Has anybody noticed that? I talk slower now? You know why I'm doing that? Not just because people ask me to, I mean, but that was part of it. I like to say I'm a nice guy, and I do that because people ask. But I read that in a multitude of words, there is not sin wanting. And I listened to some of my old tapes, and I realized that I'd get going so fast that I'd say stuff that I, not only didn't I plan it, I don't even know I said it. And so I thought, maybe I better think more about what I'm saying. Measure my words a little more carefully, lest I sin. Lest I spew a bunch of stuff that's nonsense, that doesn't fit, that doesn't have any place in what God's seeking to do. I don't want to be out here saying, thus saith the Lord, when God has not spoken. That's one of the reasons I enjoy reading through the scripture too, is I don't have to go and say, Lord, what do you want me to tell him tonight? He says, just read it, will you? And so the third thing about Zophar is he's misrepresenting God, isn't he? And has anybody ever done that in here? You know, God takes that more serious than we want to acknowledge. He really does. Do you realize that Moses put up with those children of Israel for 40 years? First of all, he had to spend 40 years in the desert getting his BHD, or, you know, his back of the desert degree. And then, when he finally tried to lead the children of Israel out, they wouldn't walk for unbelief, and he had to spend 40 more years with them. And then finally, when the time came to get in the promised land, Moses makes one little mistake. Well, I thought it was a little mistake. When I read it, it didn't look like any big deal at all until I read the consequence, and I realized that one time of misrepresenting God, God took it real serious. Man, he took it serious. Moses hit a rock that God told him to speak to. New Testament tells us that rock was Christ. And the rock had already been smitten once, and God doesn't like us messing up his types. he put that there as a lesson, and when he messed that up, but I think God was more upset that Moses misrepresented him. Remember, Moses came out and said, how long will we have to put up with you rebels? But God's heart was a heart of compassion. He said, hey, go speak to the rock. I'll give them water. I know they're thirsty. I mean, they're hurting. They're parched. Life's tough. It's hot out in the desert. See, God's loving. God's gracious. God's understanding. Even when you've spent 40 years blowing it, God's still gracious. Because that's where they're at, right? 40 years in the wilderness. 40 years. And so Moses got taken aside. God said, Mo, you're in big trouble with me. You're not going into the promised land. That's what he said. And Moses begged him. He pleaded with him. God, I'll do anything you say. There was no changing it. And so God would have us reckon with that tonight. There's both sides. The sword of God's word is going to cut two ways, hopefully, tonight. It's going to cut in and do some surgery in some hearts that are hurting. And it's going to cut in and do some surgery in some hearts that are hardened. They accuse Job of mocking. Job says, hey man, you're mocking me. And he begins to talk about why they can say what they're saying and do what they're saying. And I want you to note that, though I've always been told sarcasm is the lowest form of wit, I hear it from everybody, must be true. In this situation, it almost seems appropriate, and in this situation, it is definitely sarcasm. I mean, you don't have to read that into the passage. Job answers and says, no doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. Now, if you're like me, you like that kind of statement. But you know what? God is trying to deal with my sarcasm. And so while I may enjoy this, he's teaching me that there's no room for a sarcastic spirit in the service of the Lord. Job maybe had a right to be sarcastic, but you and I mean, God's calling us to something higher, right? He says, but listen, I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Indeed, who does not know such things as these? I am one mocked by his friends, who called on the Lord and he answered him. The just and blameless who is laughed to scorn. A lamp is despised in the thought of one who is at ease. It is made ready for those whose feet slip. Now, that word for lamp has been translated different ways in the Hebrew, and they have trouble figuring out sometimes what the words are because of the manuscripts. But this word has been translated disaster, and I think the context, it fits better. He's saying, listen, a disaster is despised in the thought of one who's at ease. The guy who has never experienced sorrow or loss has a real hard time relating to the sorrow and loss of others. In fact, that's one reason the New Testament tells us we experience hardship, isn't it? He says, so we can comfort others with the comfort that we received in the midst of our affliction. You know, I read that verse and didn't really understand it, and then when I understood it, I didn't like it. Because it tells me that God's going to allow me to suffer that I might be more compassionate with people who are suffering. That God is going to allow me to go through things for the benefit of others. Now, as I grow to be more like Christ, and it's a long, hard, uphill path for me, I think you know that, probably that way for you too. But as I grow to be more like him, I'm a little bit more willing every day to be others-centered, to live for others. I'm learning, and it's 10 years into this for me, that Jesus saved me for the benefit of others. Sure, he loves me, and yeah, he didn't want me to go to hell, but he certainly didn't save me for me. He saved me for others. And that's the case for you too. If you think your Christian life can be wrapped up just knowing Jesus, know this, we know him so that we can share him. If he gives us gifts, he gives it that we can distribute them. All gifts, he says, are given for mutual benefit, for mutual edification. And so the one who's at ease often despises the one who's suffering. But he says, the tents of robbers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure. He's saying, listen, you've got your concept of what's going on, but I want to tell you something. It's easy It's easy for the guy who has everything to discuss the plight of the poor, but he's saying, God prospers the wicked. Take a look around, he's saying, Zophar. There's guys all around us that are cutthroat, they're ripoffs, they're con men, they're dishonest in their business, and we see them blessed, at least blessed with temporal blessings. Now, when the church falls into the trap of thinking that's all God's got for us, we're in hurting shape. God says he's blessed us in Ephesians with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. God's got something for us that transcends this world. So he says, listen, not only do I know what's happening, not only do I have understanding, I'm not inferior to you, but he's saying what you're saying is common knowledge. All creation knows that God is sovereign. Verse 7 says, ask the beast, they'll teach you. Ask the birds of the air, they'll tell you. Speak to the earth, it'll teach you. The fish of the sea will explain to you. He's saying, listen, a dumb animal knows what you know. God's sovereign. God's in control. What are you saying? Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Does not the ear test words and the mouth taste its food? Wisdom is with aged men, and with length of days, understanding. With him are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. And now, remember, Zophar is saying, hey, listen, this is where God's at, Job. Now Job begins to amplify Zophar's thoughts and say, listen, I know what you're saying about God. Let me tell you what I know about God. With him, verse 13, are wisdom and strength. He has counsel and understanding. If he breaks a thing down, it cannot be rebuilt. If he imprisons a man, there can be no release. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the earth. With him are strength and prudence. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away plundered and makes fools of the judges. He loosens the bonds of kings and binds their waist with the belt. He leads princes away plundered and overthrows the mighty. He deprives the trusted ones of speech and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and disarms the mighty. He uncovers deep things out of darkness and brings the shadow of death to light. He makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. He takes away the understanding of the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a pathless wilderness. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Behold, my eye has seen all this. My ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I know also. I am not inferior to you. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. They were saying, listen, why don't you just confess your sin? Why don't you just take it to the Lord? He's saying, hey, I'm into that. But you, verse 4, you forgers of lies. Now remember, they had accused Job of lying. He's saying, man, you're the liars. Men who speak for God should be careful to rightly represent him. We should make sure that we know what we're talking about before we begin to accuse anyone to themselves or ever to anyone else. He says, you're forgers of lies. And I like his description of these guys. You are worthless physicians. Why worthless physicians? Because they had a wrong diagnosis. There was no way for them to make a right prescription. They're saying, Job, here's the prescription to take care of your problem. But they diagnosed the problem all wrong. He's saying, you're worthless physicians. If you can't make a right diagnosis, what good are you? Oh, that you would be silent and it would be your wisdom. Most of us have heard that saying, it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. That's what he's saying to them. He's saying, listen, oh, that you would just shut up. That would be wisdom. Now hear my reasoning and heed the pleadings of my lips. Will you speak wickedly for God and talk deceitfully for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? He's saying, listen, you say you're speaking for God, but you're speaking wickedly. You're speaking deceitfully. You're showing partiality. And God doesn't need you to contend for him. If God wanted to speak to Job, God could do it. God was silent because God was doing something in Job's life. And he was proving something to the powers of darkness. Now, he says, and get this, he turns the tables, and I like this. He says, will it be well when he searches you out? Or can you mock him as one who mocks a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Now, if you don't understand what he's saying, let me read it to you in Jesus' words. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And get this part, with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and you don't consider the plank in your own? And how can you say to your brother, let me get the speck out of your eye when there's a plank in your own? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye. Then you'll see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. He's saying, listen, when we take a yardstick and we begin to apply it to someone, how are we going to feel when God turns that yardstick on us? God's making me careful about the way I evaluate other people's problems. He's calling us to rightly represent Him. And you know, to represent God means more than to represent His Word accurately. And that's a big problem today. I mean, it's a need. We need to be men who know the Word and share it as it really is, that we understand it. We got to grow up and do that. But we can't go in Jesus' name without going in His nature. And it's possible to have all your doctrine straight. See, Job never argues with the doctrinal positions of these guys, because basically they're doctrinally sound. Basically what they're saying, for the most part, is true. But he says you just can't apply what you think you're saying in these situations because you don't understand the situation. We need to go in Jesus' nature. And what's God's nature? You want to minister? You want to help somebody? You see a brother fallen? You remember he says, if you see a brother in sin, go to him, you who are spiritual, and restore him in a spirit of meekness and humility. Why? Because when Moses asked God to show him His glory, God said, I'll pass before you and I'll proclaim my name. And really he was proclaiming his nature. And it says, as God passed by, he proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty. He's saying God is merciful, He's gracious, He's long-suffering, He's abounding in goodness and truth. If we're going to restore sinners and backsliders, and we're going to restore people to the faith who've fallen out, we got to go in the nature of Jesus and not just with the Word and what it has to say. We need both. In Matthew 11, remember when Jesus talks about taking His yoke upon us? He says, His burden's light, you know, His yoke is easy, that whole thing. He says, take my yoke and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. Don't you love that? That the God that we serve, the God who took upon Himself the form of flesh, is meek and He's lowly in heart. And He wants to make us those same kind of people. Jesus is the great physician. Isaiah 53 talks about the healing, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace is upon Him. And I've heard those scriptures applied to physical healing, and while I don't deny that that is a possibility, the context of Isaiah 53 is purely spiritual. He says, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. The whole context of it is we were separated from God, but because Jesus came and ministered as the great physician, now we've been restored. Not only is He the great physician, but He's the good shepherd. Everything these guys weren't, Jesus is. And the question tonight for each of us is, are we? When somebody's down, how are we dealing with them? So He says, tables may turn, fellas. Think about it. How's it going to be? If God begins to reprove you, are you going to mock Him like you're mocking me? Verse 11, will not His excellence make you afraid and the dread of Him fall upon you? Your platitudes are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. Good alliteration. Job's a good writer. Platitudes, proverbs of ashes. He's saying they're worthless. They're the stuff that's left over after you go for warmth, or you go for whatever the wood is going to produce. Your defenses are defenses of clay. He says, listen, your words neither help me in my hour of need, nor will they defend you in your time of trial. You got a lot of stuff to say. You got a lot of stuff figured out. But how's it going to work for you when the time comes? He says, hold your peace with me and let me speak and let come on me what may. Why do I take my flesh in my teeth? Why do I put my life in my hands? Then listen to this, and you should underline it, circle it, put on your refrigerator. Because this is what God is trying to bring us to. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. He also shall be my salvation. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Man, to come that far with the Lord that no matter what happens, we can say, God's good. God is gracious. God is merciful. God's long-suffering. I don't understand everything he does. I may never understand everything God does, but this I do understand. God loves me. And all God does and allows in my life is right and righteous and holy and good. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Can we say that tonight? Can we say like Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain? I'm only living for Jesus, and if I die, I'm going to be with Jesus, and so it doesn't make any difference to me. Though he slay me, I'll trust him. Then he says, no matter what, I'll defend my ways. I know that I'm right before him, and he shall be my salvation. For a hypocrite could not come before him. Listen diligently to my speech and to my declaration with your ears. See, now I have prepared my case, and I know I shall be vindicated. Who is he who will contend with me? If I hold my tongue, I perish. Only two things do not do to me, then I will not hide myself from you. Withdraw your hand from me, and let not the dread of you make me afraid. Call, and I'll answer. Let me speak, then you respond. See, here he's talking to the Lord. He's kind of turned from his friends. He's said enough to them, and he's had enough of them. But he says, Lord, how many are my iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as an enemy? Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro? Will you pursue dry stubble? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Now, Job is not the first man to suffer and be able to say things like, though he slay me, will I trust him? Joseph, you recall, was put in the pit by his brothers. He was put in prison because he was a righteous man and unwilling to mess around with his master's wife. And though all those things occurred, finally God restored him and made him second in command of all in Egypt. And during the time of the famine, his brothers came down and he was able to provide for them, finally able to bring them into Egypt and care for them there. And in the midst of all that, after his father died, his brothers had this guilty conscience. They knew what they'd done. They figured they deserved to be punished. They'd never been punished. They'd received the grace of God, goodness in spite of what they'd done. And so they went to him and they begged and said, hey, our dad said, please don't punish us. Please don't kill us after he dies. And he said, listen, God, you meant it for evil, speaking to his brothers, but God meant it for good. He said, he sent me ahead of you. He saw the big picture. He backed off and said, it was God in control all the time, fellas. You put me in the pit, yeah. And I was put in the prison, yeah. But God was in control from day one. God's in control. So he said, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Isn't that the same thing that Job's saying? Though he slay me, I don't care. God's in control. I love him. Paul gives us his testimony in 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 28, and we didn't have to read the whole thing tonight, but he talks about all the things he endured, shipwrecks, beatings, you know, stripes, wanderings, being without, being hungry, fasting, nakedness, persecution, all those kind of things. And then over in Romans 8, he says some pretty radical stuff. And you can look at that 2 Corinthians 11 later, but I do want you to look at Romans 8 right now. Because, you know, when somebody's telling me what God's like and they've never really been tried, I have a little bit of a harder time receiving it. But when I read a guy's life story and I know that he has suffered everything he could, and he says, Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?
He's saying, can these things separate us from God's love? And his answer is no, because he had experienced tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. In verse 37, he says, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hey, Paul knew what he was talking about. Job says, though he slay me, I'll trust him. Joseph says, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Paul says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Jesus prays from the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Stephen prays as they stone him for preaching Christ. Lay not the sin to their charge. These men understood the nature of God. They understood that God was good, that it didn't matter what occurred. God was still righteous and God was still loving them. Finally, Job experiences something and shares it that I think many of us can relate to. In chapter 13, we saw Job walking by faith. And I'd like to end there, but we just got to go through 14. And God will minister to us there too. But understand this. Job was walking by faith in chapter 13, and his eyes were on the Lord. Though he slay me, I'll trust him. But in chapter 14, Job begins to talk like us again. He begins to walk by sight. There's despair. There's depression. There's discouragement. And what's the difference? He put his eyes back on the circumstances. See, as long as he was looking at the Lord, he was saying, hey, Lord, whatever you do, I know I'm yours. I know you'll be my salvation. I know I'll be vindicated. Clear conscience, a great thing to have in the midst of trials. But Job starts here to freak. And has this ever happened to you? Man, it happens to me all the time. It seems like every time things start going good, and I don't want to get paranoid about it. I'm not going to say that's not true. Not every time. But lots of times when things start going good, I don't know why, but the rug just gets pulled out. I'm just walking along, God's so good, and bam, and I'm right down in the pit. He says, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He says, he's going to give us his description of life when he doesn't have his eyes on Jesus. And maybe this contrast will be good for us tonight. We'll be able to figure out where our eyes are, if nothing else. He says, life is trouble. We'll condense it. He comes forth like a flower and fades away. Life is fleeting. He flees like a shadow and does not continue. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me to judgment with yourself? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. Since his days are determined or numbered, the number of his months is with you. You've appointed his limits. He cannot pass. Look away from him that he may rest till like a hired man he finishes his day, saying, God, if you just give me a break, give me a rest. For there's hope for a tree. If it's cut down, it could sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease, though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet the sin of water it'll bud and bring forth branches like a plant. But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? As a water disappears from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake, nor be roused from their sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath is past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. And then he asked the question that every man needs to ask and resolve. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I'll wait till my change comes. You shall call and I'll answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands, for now you number my steps. But I do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed in a bag, and you cover my iniquity. But as a mountain falls and crumbles away, as a rock is moved from its place, as water wears away stones, as torrents wash away the soil of the earth, you destroy the hope of man. You prevail forever against him, and he passes on. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor and he doesn't know it. They're brought low, he doesn't perceive it. But his flesh will be in pain over it, and his soul will mourn over it. Two things here. The first is that we remember what God had to say in chapter 38 that Job was talking out of ignorance of things he knew nothing about. Now, Job knew a whole lot about God, and he was doing okay when he talked about God, but he didn't know anything about death. He likened death as being the end of it all, where we just go to sleep and we forget it. And I want you to read what God has to say about this. Look at chapter 38 again, just for a second. Chapter 38, verse 2. First of all, just this reminder, he says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Prepare yourself like a man, I'll answer you. I'll question you, and you shall answer me." And then down in verse 17, he applies it to just what Job has been talking about. See, Job's saying, "Hey, I just wish I could just die where I'd be at rest." And he says, "Hey, Job, have the gates of death been revealed to you? Have you been there? Do you know what happens really, Job? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death?" Unfortunately, there are those who have taken Job's statements and created a doctrine that when you die, you go to sleep. I want to suggest to you that there is explicit teaching in the New Testament that denies that. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So to die is something better than to go to sleep. There is no soul sleep in the Bible. Job was speaking out of ignorance. And he was just saying out of his despair, "I'd rather be dead than experience this." And at the moment, he probably couldn't envision God blessing him in the midst of his death. But we need to not form doctrines out of what Job says in his ignorance and ignore what God says. We need to listen to what God says. What God says through the Apostle Paul, who said, "I'm in a strait between the two, having a desire to depart and be with the Lord, which is far better. But nevertheless, I'm willing," he said, "to remain for your benefit and your sake." The second thing and the last thing tonight is this question: if a man dies, shall he live again? You know, Job answers that question himself in chapter 19. We'll look at this next time, but a little sneak preview. They do it in the movies. Chapter 19, verse 23. "Oh, that my words were written, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives." You notice anything different in Job's attitude here? Definitely eyes back on the Lord. "I know my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand on last on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, and how my heart yearns within me." John says he saw the great and the small standing before the Lord, and the books were open, and men were judged out of things in the books. They're in the book of Revelation. Peter preached the resurrection of Jesus Christ every time he preached the gospel in the book of Acts. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 not only talks about the reality of the resurrection, but he gives us all kinds of information as to how it's going to take place and what it's going to be like. Jesus tells us in John 5:28, and you might turn over there and we'll close with these. See, we got to end with hope because there is hope. Jesus says in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 28, that all who are in the graves will hear his voice. That's the latter part of verse 28. Verse 29 says, "And come forth, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." He says everyone will be resurrected. Verse 25, he said, "I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Also in John 6, verse 39, and I could take you to dozens of these. I'm just taking you to a couple, kind of leave on a note of the note that I know God would want us to leave on. He says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day." See, there's going to be a resurrection. Job said, "Oh man, if a man dies, will he live again?" Jesus affirms yes. Paul, John, Job himself. The question isn't, will a man live again, but where will that man live, and with whom, and under what conditions? Jesus said there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of light, there's the kingdom of darkness. It's not a matter of waiting till judgment day and find out what the sentence is. The sentence has already been passed. The wages of sin is death. Every man's a sinner. Our only hope is what Jesus has done for us. The grace of God. God rewarding us not according to what we've done, but according to His goodness and His mercy. Let's pray. Lord, we would ask tonight that You would not allow one of us to misapply Your word. That for those of us, God, who've been straying and doing our own thing and suffering because of it, You wouldn't allow us to deceive ourselves into thinking that somehow we've been right on and all this has just happened to us. Lord, we know that You're seeking to comfort every heart, but for the wayward heart, there needs to be conviction first. There needs to be confession. And Lord, I don't presume to know where anybody in this room stands with You tonight. I know You know my heart, and I praise You for the work You're doing in each of our lives. So we ask You by Your Spirit now to convict each of us, or any of us, who are in need of that work of Your Spirit, of those things that are hindering that walk with You. Bring us back to the place of our first love. Get us back to those things that we first did. Give us that hunger for Your word and that desire to share Your gospel, that desire to minister to one another as You've called us to do. And Lord, for those who are faint-hearted, who are weary and worn, I pray that You would just embrace them tonight, that they would sense Your presence in a powerful and tangible way, that You would just melt them and shower them with Your love. And Lord, we would pray that if there would be any among us who have yet to make a commitment to You, that they would reconcile that tonight, that they would see themselves as they really are, sinners dead in trespasses and sin, in need of a Savior, and recognize that You are their only hope. And if you're here tonight and you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, if you never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, and tonight you have a desire to do so, while others are taking things up with the Lord and dealing with Him personally as He's ministering to them, I want to suggest to you, God wants to be your Lord, your Savior. And if you've never made that commitment, right now I'd like you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, we'll pray with you, and you will be born again of the Spirit of God, washed clean, forgiven every sin. Anyone here tonight who's yet to pray that prayer, yet to make that commitment, you know God's spoken to you, and you need Jesus tonight. He's saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice, open up, and I'll come in. Anyone tonight? Lord, take what You've planted, cause it to produce the fruit that You intend. Love, joy, peace, kindness, long-suffering, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. That Your nature would be our nature. That Your thoughts ours, Your attitudes ours, Your counsel our counsel. That we might represent You as You've intended. And we praise You for ministering to us and equipping us to better minister for You. In Jesus' name, amen.